standing up against an injustice can be difficult, can't it? But imagine battling an injustice, not just for weeks or months, but for years after year. Imagine being accused of a criminal act that you didn't do and being punished for it severely. And all the time knowing you're innocent. Imagine trying to maintain your integrity and composure, not just month after month, but year after year. I'm not actually talking about Joseph. I'm talking about Alan Bates and the 900 sub-postmasters accused of criminal acts. We don't even have to use our imagination, do we? We can watch the four-part ITV drama that came up a couple of months ago. Alan Bates and 900 other UK sub-postmasters noticed unexpected shortfalls in their accounts from the late 90s. They didn't understand them. They only knew that they hadn't stolen the money. But they were not believed by their bosses, by the post office, by their employers. And so began a 15-plus year battle for the truth, a battle for hundreds of lives irrevocably altered by these accusations. So imagine just for a moment being in their shoes, Alan Bates's shoes, or any of the sub-postmasters. You didn't do it. You were accused of this crime. It's a nightmare scenario. Their lives were upended, with many of them losing their incomes, their households, their homes, their jobs, and in some cases, even their lives. Several friends of mine who've watched this, one or two here, normally calm and collective people, have said how angry watching the drama made them feel. One person even said to me that within half an hour of episode one, he wanted to throw things at the TV. He was so angry. And astonishingly, within this shameful narrative is the parallel narrative of Paul of Venables, a Christian, a priest, shortlisted for Bishop of London and CEO of the post office during some of these years. Her involvement and her lack of action should shock us. It should make us stop and make us consider and ponder the role of ethical leadership, of Christian leadership, in organizations large and small. Because maintaining integrity through suffering you don't deserve year after year is incredibly tough. And it's what we're talking about today. So we're in our new series, The Coat of Many Colors, Lessons from the Life of Joseph. I'm going to just recap the story for any who may be unfamiliar. We're in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Joseph is the youngest of 12 brothers. He's also Dad's favorite. And Dad, Jacob, makes him a special coat, a beautiful coat of many colors, which Joseph flaunts in front of his brothers. He doesn't just flaunt his coat, though. He also tells them about his dreams, the vivid dreams he's been having, where all his other brothers end up bowing down to him, that he is raised up and they are brought low. Unsurprisingly, the 11 brothers don't like it. One day, the brothers are out in the fields and they see Joseph coming and they say, "Why don't we just kill him and get rid of this dreamer? Here comes that dreamer. Let's just kill him," they say. But one of them, Reuben, says, "No, let's not do that. Let's throw him into a cistern," thinking he can come back and get him later. And so that's what they do. They take off his cloak and throw him into a cistern. At this point, a mean-spirited prank, brother on brother. But then the story takes a dark turn, because over into the field comes a caravan of Egyptian traders headed to Egyptian travelers, and they have a new idea. Why don't we just sell him, make some money, sell him to these guys as a slave? And so to today's reading, which Ethan brought us, it's quite a long reading. Normally I like to read through the reading again. I won't do that, but I will summarize it and make a few comments on it in passing. So Joseph is 17, we know this from the Bible, when he's sold as a slave, only 17 years old. And the 200-mile trip to Egypt would have taken 1 or 2 weeks. What happened along the way, how he felt, how he felt to be bought and sold at a slave market, we don't know. But we can safely assume it was unpleasant. So the rich kid, Dad's favorite kid, is now someone else's property. He belongs to Potiphar, captain of the guard, of Pharaoh's guard. But verse 2 said, the Lord was with him, and he prospered in what he did. The Lord was with Joseph. So Potiphar sees this young slave who he's brought into his service. He's a hard worker. He's resilient. He seems to have good ethics. He gets on with it. He produces results. And Potiphar elevates him, eventually to be in charge of his whole household, to run the house for me. Joseph is perhaps now 18 or 19 years old. He's a virile young man in his prime and subject to the temptations that we all are. And what happens next, we will read. I will read this again. So from verse 6. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care." And then, "How then can I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Day after day she spoke to him. It's hard enough, isn't it, to resist temptation on one day. But day after day must have been intolerable. Let's carry on. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew slave has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." So interestingly, here we have another cloak, the second cloak that Joseph will wear. There is a third outer garment, a third coat, coming next week, which is the third in this story. But it seems Joseph's roller coaster life is punctuated by these cloaks and coats. Potiphar's wife identifies him, did you notice, as this Hebrew slave brought to make sport of us. Really an accusation against her husband puts him on the defensive. And the foolishness of her husband, Potiphar, he's a fool. He doesn't know his family, or I think. He probably does know his family, but he doesn't want to confront what's happening. You know, does he really not know what's going on? Were there really no servants in earshot? I think there probably would have been. Would Potiphar have spoken to them? I think he probably would. But anyway, we don't know. What we know is Joseph is thrown into jail, and this roller coaster life continues. We also know from a couple of chapters' time that Joseph is 30 years old, 30, when he comes out of jail and the next episode happens. So he's unjustly in prison, not just for a few months, but for at least for some years. His slavery at Potiphar's house and the time in prison adds up to 12 or 13 years altogether. It's a long time. I want to talk about the timing in a few minutes. But first of all, I want to talk about Joseph's integrity in the face of sexual temptation. Joseph was in the prime of his manhood and subject to the temptations of the flesh common to all of us. He's also cut off from his family, his loved ones. He doesn't know anybody. He's in a strange land. He's a stranger. He was almost certainly lonely, I would think. The easiest thing would have been to give in, wouldn't it? And yet, somehow, this young man demonstrates a steely determination to restrain himself. How does he handle this? What does he actually do in the face of temptation when it flares up in front of him? Well, I'll tell you what he doesn't do. What he doesn't do is face it head on and say, I come against you in the name of God. He doesn't face this woman and say, I come against this temptation in the name of Yahweh. He runs away. He runs away. Sometimes running away from temptation is the best way. It's the best way. Sometimes it's the only way to get away. He refused to discuss the subject with her. Did you notice? I think it's verse 10. He refused to even be with her. He takes precautions. I can't even be with this person. It's dangerous. And when he finds himself alone with her, he runs away to the point of leaving his cloak in her hands. Sometimes situations in life do require us to come against them head on with perseverance and with prayer, for sure. But sometimes other situations are best overcome by simply turning away, by simply running away. Be vigilant, Peter says. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. It's also important, I think, to see that Joseph doesn't try and compromise. He doesn't go halves. He doesn't say, well, let's just have a drink. Let's just have a conversation. What could be the harm in that? Let's just sit down and chat and, you know, maybe she'll be happy with that. Because, you know, when marriages fail through infidelity, through adultery, it's not when the man and the woman from two different marriages sleep together that the marriage fails. It's not even before that, when they go out for a secret meal, a secret rendezvous that they shouldn't be having. It's before that that the marriages fail, when they say, what's wrong with having a drink with this person? Yeah, I find them attractive and, you know, I get on with them and they understand me in the way that my spouse doesn't. What's wrong with a drink? What could be the harm in that? That's when the marriage starts to fail. That's the point at which we could run away. We could turn away. After that, it's all inevitable. If you're married today, and never assume that it's okay to meet someone of the opposite sex that you are attracted to alone, just for a drink and a chat. Never assume that. It's foolish. You're a fool if you do that. There's always a way out of temptation, but we need to know our limits and we need to have safeguards. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Do what you need to do. I'm reminded of a young man at a previous church who was similar age to Joseph, 2021, and he went to university. And in his Christian union, they must have had some input for this. But he and four other young men got together and they all installed the same software on their phones, their laptops, their iPads, which basically made them all mutually accountable. They could all see what the other lads were looking at on the internet. They could all see what each other was seeing. And if any of them tried to install it, the others could all see that. They did it by mutual agreement. What wisdom. What good wisdom from young men. Knowing that they need help. We need help. There's always a way out of temptation, but we need to know our limits and we need to know safeguards. We need to put safeguards in place. Sometimes just running away is the right thing. Lastly then, I want to shift our focus outward again, away from the sexual temptation, and to think about integrity and God's timing in all this. So this fellow, Joseph, from being the favorite kid, the most highly favored son of a rich man, is thrown into a cistern, sold as a slave, dragged to Egypt, for a time, elevated, becomes in charge of the household, but then thrown into jail. What a life, eh? Such is his life so far. Joseph could have been broken by this. He could have gone into an extended sulk. He could have become embittered and nursed his bitterness. He could have protested every day to Potiphar and said, it's all a big mistake. You need to send me back. My dad's got lots of money. Send me home and all will be well. He could have gone on and on and on. He could have sunk into despair. Instead, he made the most of his situation, his new situation. He worked hard. He impressed his master, and he showed integrity and character. The kind of character and integrity that we see in other people in the Old Testament. I would say Joseph's integrity is reminiscent of other characters in the Old Testament. So, for example, Joseph reminds me of Daniel. Lots of similarities between Joseph and Daniel's story. Daniel was also a young man, thrown unjustly into captivity, taken away from his home. He also worked hard. He also maintained his integrity. He also resisted temptation, in his case, from eating foods that he was not supposed to eat. And he also was used by God, was elevated by God, and became one of the most important officials in that country. Lots of similarities between Joseph and Daniel. And also, Joseph's story reminds me of Ruth. Ruth, a Moabite woman, not a Jew, so meaning she was descended from Lot. Lot was the a nephew of Abraham. So she wasn't part of the Israelite community, but displays remarkable loyalty and integrity. After the death of her husband, Ruth is still quite young, but she chooses to stay with Naomi. She could much more easily have returned to her own people, the Moabites. In fact, Naomi, her mother-in-law, actually says, go back to your own people. It'll be better for you. You're young, you can marry, you can have children. Why do you want to stay with an old woman like me? But Ruth doesn't return to her own people. She sticks by Naomi. She commits herself to Naomi, doesn't she? She says, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And her integrity in her dealings ultimately lead to Ruth becoming the great-grandmother of King David. So Joseph, Daniel, and Ruth all come through, and others do, as people of faith and integrity in difficult circumstances. But in all three cases, their testings, their trials, the unjust situations they found themselves in, didn't just last weeks or months. They lasted for years in all cases. They went on for years. And we can forget that our lives, the situations in our lives, in the end are down to God's timing and not ours. God wants us to become people of integrity for the long haul, over the long haul. Joseph was 13 years in prison and slavery, possibly at least 2 years in prison. Interestingly, I noticed in Andrew Lloyd Webber's Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, the narrator at one point encourages the imprisoned Joseph. The narrator appears with Joseph in jail, and he actually says, don't worry, he says, I've read the book, and you come out on top. Cheer up, it's going to get better real soon. But unfortunately, in reality, neither Joseph nor we have a narrator saying it's going to get better real soon. Our books are written as we live them out. Our lives are written as we live them out. We know the end of our story. That's in the Bible, but none of us knows the next chapter. We know the end of our story, but none of us knows the next chapter. God's plans in my life and yours are worked out over many years. But he forms us and he shapes us through those years. That's of value to God. In times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times of injustice, we may be tempted to lose sight of God. We may be tempted to become embittered, to continue being angry all the time, to rant and complain. We may be faced with unjust situations like Joseph, like Daniel, like Ruth. Perhaps loss of people we love, loss of our health, perhaps loss of jobs, these situations that we have in life, indeed like Alan Bates. And the temptation is to give in, to think, life sucks, just act like the rest, take the easy route, get angry, nurse my anger, nurse my bitterness. That's the temptation. But God places huge value on the development, the slow development of our ethical and moral characters. God wants to work with us as well over those years to develop those characters, to form us, to shape us, to make us more like him, to make us more like Jesus. And I think God values our effort over those years as well. I think with Joseph, I think God valued his day-to-day faithfulness, his commitment, his service as a slave, as someone in jail, every bit as much as he valued Joseph for being the person he will use to rescue Egypt, which he will do in the next chapter. That God valued those days, those months, those weeks, those years when Joseph was struggling as much as the time that he used Joseph to bring Egypt out of famine. But it's hard when we're in these difficult years. We may feel it's really unjust. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve this. Why are the bad things happening to me? Indeed, I think sometimes, as Christians, we sometimes think we've got a special arrangement with God whereby those things shouldn't happen to us. That basically, you know, I read my Bible, I go to church, I give some money, I pray. So surely God will protect me and my family from the worst things in life. Okay, so, you know, I may get ill and get better again. I may lose my job and find another one. But surely God will protect me from the really bad things in life. That's the agreement, isn't it? Doesn't God owe me that? But God doesn't owe us that. There is no deal like that. There's no deal like that. There is no ticket to a life free from calamity in Christian doctrine. There is no deal like that. The deal that God gives us, the deal is that whatever happens in our life, God accompanies us. He walks with us with a complete understanding of our suffering because he himself has a very deep and personal knowledge of suffering. That's the deal. For now, we will sometimes share in the difficult experiences of this world. But God uses them to develop our characters, to make us more like him. God shapes us and forms us through the difficult things of life. God doesn't cause bad things to happen. God doesn't make bad things happen in our lives. But God does use those bad things to shape us, to form us, to make us more like him. If nothing bad ever happened in our lives, how would we develop courage, persistence, faithfulness, empathy, integrity? How would we develop those and become more like him? So God uses these times. The deal is that whatever life throws at us, God is beside us, comforting us, strengthening us, walking beside us, and giving us the promise of the next life when we will be with him. He develops us, he shapes us through these difficult times into his people, people of faith and integrity. That's the deal. If the band want to come up, and I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word says, a smouldering wick you will not snuff out, a bruised reed you will not break. So just pray first of all, Lord, for people today, Lord, in our church, here today or watching this, who are in difficult circumstances of illness, of loss of relationship, of loved ones that have been lost, of loss of employment. And I pray, Father, that you would be tangibly present to them in their lives today, this week, that they would see that you walk beside us, that you comfort us, that you strengthen us, that you yourself have a deep knowledge of suffering. So be with them, we pray. But Lord, I thank you as well, Father, that you shape us through our lives. And I thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, that that is ours. And I thank you, Lord, that that is what you offer us today to all of us who believe in you. So, Lord, may we go from this place, Lord, strengthened in that knowledge, Father, that you are always with us to the end of this age. In Jesus' name, amen.